Yes, Jesus is worth putting our faith in, unlike the Badgers during March Madness. Some people knew that already. Hopefully, if you haven't learned it by now, hopefully you have. There is a story about two golfers standing at a tee box waiting to tee off. How many of you like to golf? Anyone? One? Okay, this may or may not have to do with golf. A two-lane road ran alongside the tee box, and just before they teed off, a funeral procession wound its way past. One of the golfers turned toward the long line of cars, removed his hat, and placed it over his heart as a sign of respect for the funeral procession. After the last car disappeared into the distance, the other golfer commented on his friend's respectful actions. Well, the first golfer replied, "It was the least I could do, seeing as I was married to her for 40 years. This story illustrates a common plot line used in jokes. This particular joke is short, so it is easy to see the elements in its plot line. It follows one of the well-worn paths for jokes. According to freelance writer Zoe Dumas, at its most stripped down, a joke consists of a setup establishing the context and a punchline, the clever, often unexpected climax. Good comedians are able to take the raw material of a joke and, because they understand the process, work until they have their timing perfect. They set up the punchline because they understand that if the punchline is blown, the joke falls flat. The Bible, too, has a plot line, much more developed, though, and more complex than any joke. Running throughout the Bible is a meta-narrative, or a big story. We sometimes refer to it as God's big story. Like any long and complex story, the biblical narrative contains a number of movements or subplots. And this year we have been looking at the big story through the lens of covenant. Today's lesson is another episode in the most important of covenants, the New Covenant. The story of the New Covenant starts in the Old Testament with hints, shadows, and prophecies. The New Testament starts out with a twist. Instead of one narrative account of the life of Jesus, the Messiah, it contains four. The first three roughly cover the same material, and the fourth gospel, John, has a different focus. And unlike Matthew and Luke, which have extended infancy narratives about Jesus' birth, the gospel of Mark, from which we get today's lesson, jumps right into the action. By the 14th verse of chapter 1, Mark begins the story of the active ministry of Jesus, starting in Mark 1:14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The book of Luke, in comparison, does not even get to this until almost halfway through chapter 4. In today's lesson, we will follow the plot line of the story we know best as the faith of the four friends, to see what it reveals to us about Jesus. Plots typically have five movements: exposition, rising action, climax, falling action, and resolution. Exposition sets the scene. Rising action introduces the conflict or conflicts. The climax is where the tension in the story has reached its peak. Falling action is the section where the story begins to resolve itself. And finally, the resolution, which is another word for the conclusion. The Christian version of the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. In many ways, it is a fitting conclusion to the Old Testament story. The Israelites had returned from captivity and rebuilt the temple and Jerusalem. However, their hearts were not at home with Jehovah. But Malachi offered hope. He promised the day of the Lord was coming. On that day, quote unquote, the Messiah would turn their hearts back to him. The word day is in quotations because it's not referring to a literal 24-hour day. In fact, as New Testament writers offered more insight on this day, it becomes clear it is not even referring to a consecutive time period. There is a break between the first and second coming of the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets did reveal the nuances of that day. When we read the promise of Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, we can better understand why the writers of the Gospels placed such an emphasis on the healing ministry of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark jumps right into the action. In chapter 1, we read of Jesus casting out an unclean spirit from a man while Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. Then he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a would-be fatal fever. Jesus' fame quickly spread throughout Galilee, and soon all that were diseased, in Mark 1:32, all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils sought Jesus out. And then two verses later, in verse 34, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. Chapter 1 closes with Jesus touching and cleansing a leper. In some ways, the cleansing of a leper is an odd choice of words. We would be inclined to say the healing of a leper. But for Jews, leprosy was an unclean disease that caused the infected to live outside of society. It was a vivid reminder to the Jewish people of how sin both estranged them from Jehovah and destroyed their very lives. If we were plotting the storyline, this would be pegged as rising action in one of the many subplots that build towards the ultimate climax, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Word of the miracles and healings of Jesus spread throughout Galilee and the surrounding area. And as today's lesson begins, Jesus had just returned home where he had been staying in the fishing village of Capernaum. A large group pressed themselves into the house where he was to hear what he had to say. And then in Mark 2:2, it says, straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Four men arrived carrying their friend who was paralyzed. They had likely heard of the many healings Jesus performed, and they believed if they could get their friend to Jesus, he would heal him also. However, no one was willing to make room for them. Perhaps out of frustration, but certainly with determination, they climbed the outdoor stairs to the flat rooftop of the residence, and then in an act of audacious faith, they begin to peel away the roofing material until they had opened a hole big enough to lower their friend into the room where Jesus was preaching. The Bible leaves us to imagine the reaction of Jesus and the gathered crowd to this unexpected event. The Bible does tell us Jesus was impressed by their faith. I was thinking a little bit more about this, and if I had some really great evangelist at my house and the house was full, don't climb my house and tear the roof up. Please don't do that. I can't imagine these guys, couldn't they have just, you know, maybe waited a little bit instead of, I don't know, tearing the roof off? It's expensive. I just had my roof replaced. It's not cheap. So if you ever do that, my people will be calling yours. So what happened next would certainly qualify as a plot twist. Everyone was waiting with bated breath to see how Jesus would respond to the faith of the four friends. Members of the crowd were probably already thinking about how they were going to tell this story when they returned home. Instead, Jesus wound up his pitching arm and threw a proverbial curveball. He looked at the unnamed, diseased man and announced with authority mixed with compassion in Mark 2:5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You could likely almost hear a pin drop, except for maybe chins hitting people's chests or the gasps of breath as he said that. They were not expecting this in this script of the story. And it was not how they imagined the story would go, and not without reason. This appears to be the first time Jesus specifically talked of his ability to forgive sins. They knew him as a healer and a miracle worker, but this was new. This moved the conversation from the physical to the spiritual, the temporal to the eternal. Although God called his creation good, when sin entered into the world, it left a deep stain across life. God had placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, which was filled with goodness. However, God warned Adam, if he ate of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, death would begin its relentless assault on his life. From that day to this, sickness has been part of the human experience. God's good creation suffered from the pollution caused by sin. What we see became temporal, bounded by time. Sin brought decay and death. Occasionally, God has allowed the end time to intrude on the present, and he has reversed the progress of illness to bring healing, sometimes in a miracle moment and sometimes gradually. Throughout the Bible, but especially in the Gospels, God would miraculously heal human sicknesses. Nowhere is this more prominent in the Bible than during the ministry of Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark certainly starts this way. But as wonderful and miraculous as healings are, they are only temporary. Death's grip may be loosened, but it never lets go. Eventually, or at least until Jesus comes for his church, death will claim everyone. But all is not lost. The Messiah came to free us from the curse of sin. He offers the promise of eternal life, and we should focus principally on our eternal destiny. The salvation of our souls is eternally more valuable than even the healing of our bodies. In Mark 2, we read of the first resistance Jesus experienced, aside from some resistance from the demons who were not pleased with Jesus for releasing people they had bound. This resistance theme will play out across the gospel story. Let's meet some of the first people to resist Jesus' messianic claims, the scribes. It's often hard for us to imagine a world without digital copies of everything, or at the very least, a world without printing presses. However, during the life of Jesus, printing presses and copy machines were the stuff of science fiction writers who existed back then, I'm sure. Instead, a guild of men arose who were given to making hand copies of the biblical text. They were trained to notice the finest details and were prized for their ability to make near-perfect copies. As a side benefit, the scribes became experts in the Torah. People consulted them for legal matters and interpretation of scripture, and they had stature in the community. So when they heard Jesus forgive the sins of the man who was sick, they silently questioned who he thought he was. After all, only God can forgive sins. They had read and studied that truth in the scrolls. They did not know Jesus was setting up a teaching moment, and their suspicion of him would further make his point. Although this narrative is not far into the Gospel of Mark, it marks a key turning point in the story of Jesus. It is the climax of an early subplot. crowds have been quick to follow Jesus, the miracle worker. Just lost my place temporarily. They were not exactly sure who he was, but it seemed likely he came from God because he was not only healing people, but also casting out demons. Now he boldly forgave a man's sins. The scribes thought Jesus' startling words were blasphemy because they knew only God himself had the power to forgive sins. It is God who is wronged by sin. While there may be collateral damage, at its root, all sin is against God. King David understood this fact when seeking forgiveness for his despicable acts of adultery and murder. In Psalm 51:4, he humbly repented to God and said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." The very nature of forgiveness makes it impossible for a person who was not wronged to forgive for another. Only the wronged individual has the power to forgive. When Jesus forgave the sins of the man sick with palsy, Jesus was making a claim to deity. Jesus was claiming to be Almighty God. Although we cannot forgive sins for another, we can preach or proclaim that Jesus has provided forgiveness for sin. He has come to reconcile the world to himself. He paid the price to purchase our freedom. And our mission is to boldly let the world know, both with our words and by our actions, that he desires to extend that forgiveness to all who seek him. Often the only way we can know about an internal change in a person's life is to observe the person's external behavior. James said it this way in James 2:18, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In this story, Jesus followed this pattern. Earlier in this passage, the writer allowed us to peek in on the thoughts of the scribes. They were scandalized, obviously, by Jesus' claim to forgive sins. However, they kept their thoughts to themselves. Maybe their skepticism showed on their faces, but in Mark 2:8, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And then he called them on it in the next verse. "Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk." Then Jesus pushed a little further as if to give voice to their suspicions. Only God can forgive sins. So after his bold claim to be able to forgive sins, Jesus punctuated this assertion by healing the man who was sick with palsy. The four friends had acted in faith when they moved heaven and earth, or roof and ceiling, to get their sick friend to Jesus. Jesus responded to their faith, and then some. He physically healed the man, but he also forgave the man's sins. Jesus made him whole. He then insisted the man pick up his bed, a reminder of his sickness, and return home a whole man. Ultimately, this is what God wants for each of us. He wants to touch us physically and spiritually so we can live life more fully. He wants to make us whole. Again, the Bible is a record of God's big story. As we work our way through the interwoven stories, we can begin to see the story he is wanting to tell. But the Bible is not just a piece of great literature or a fascinating historical account. God wants each of us to find our place in his story. He's asking us to submit to his plan to transform us both spiritually and physically. How many of you know the name Paul Harvey? Anyone? Yeah. I just heard it. Yep. You will probably be able to close your eyes and bring to mind that iconic radio voice of his and his signature line, and now you know the rest of the story. For decades, Harvey hosted a syndicated radio program that reached most of North America. In each episode, he would tell a story, sometimes a well-known story, but more often an obscure one. He was a great storyteller and could pull an audience into his story. He would build the story to its expected climax, and then just before the end, he would flip the script and tell the story behind the story. Often it caused listeners to see it all in another light and help them realize there's almost always a rest of the story. The story in today's lesson is best remembered because of the astounding faith of the four friends. A good storyteller can make the audience feel the dirt and debris fall on their shoulders as they peer curiously up at the ceiling. You can see the wonder in their eyes as the man sick with palsy is lowered into the middle of the room. It's so dramatic that we often miss the rest of the story. Mark included this account in his gospel to point out that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God manifest in the flesh. We often miss the drama of the moment because we already believe Jesus is the Son of Man. Perhaps today we need to let the wonder of the story surprise us again. Maybe we need to reflect on a deeper level at the marvel of his coming to live among us, at his great desire to reconcile the world, including us, to himself. He wants us to let him write the rest of his story in our lives. I was thinking a little bit more about this story. In this particular one, Jesus forgave the man's sins first, then he healed him. You guys remember the 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed? Then one of them comes back and actually thanks him. He healed the lepers first, but then he said to the one that came back, "Didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? He healed him, and then he said, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." So this time he healed someone and then made them whole after that. Think of another story where there was a man born blind from birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, him or his parents, to cause him to be blind?" And he said, "Neither." This was done basically, and I paraphrase, so that God would get glory. All these stories are a little different, right? And maybe they're not the way that these people wanted them to go. You can think about that man with the palsy and with the four friends. He's just helpless on this mat. He's taken by his friends. He's lowered into the roof. I don't know if he really wanted all that attention. And then he was lowered in there, and I don't know how long it took before Jesus actually helped him to be healed. I wonder what he thought when Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." Like, I was hoping to be healed, God. Like, I mean, the sin thing is great. And we just covered in this lesson how it's ultimately the most important thing. But here I am laid up on this mat. It's not what I wanted. So the lesson I gather from all these stories is that we're part of God's story. And he's got a purpose. And it's not necessarily going the way we want. And sometimes we go to him and we're wanting one thing, but we get another. I know that I need to submit more to his will regarding whatever it is he wants for me. And ultimately, these people got what they needed because they kept seeking after Jesus. So let's stand. I hope no one here gets too discouraged as they're seeking at God for one thing, but getting another, or maybe not getting an answer right now. God's got a purpose, and just like all these stories have proven, maybe he's trying to reveal a part of himself that we or others need to see. So let's pray that we'd be submitted to God's will right now. Lord, we thank you, God, for these stories that you've given us in your word. We pray, Jesus, that no matter what we're going through, or no matter what we're struggling with, that we are submitted to your will, Lord, and that we keep seeking after you, not getting discouraged, God, but knowing that all things are working for good as we seek after you, God, whether it's for our purpose or for others to see. Help us, Jesus. Give us faith and give us hope. We pray this all in your name, Jesus' name. Amen.